because they're the main ones, the front lines of people who come in contact with money. Banks train their tellers to be able to tell the difference between one that's real and one that's fake. And to the best that I was able to determine, these photographs are real. They're, one of them's not intentionally blurred. They're not two different focal lengths. And when you look, if you're able, at least in the first few rows, if you're able to tell the difference between a real one and a fake one, there's quite a bit of difference. I've always wondered what it would be like if I were ever passed a counterfeit bill. If that's the way it looks, and I pay just the littlest bit of attention, I'm going to catch it immediately. Now, if we can take this principle, we're going to turn it into our examination of the church tonight. Because the church has been, for 1700 years essentially, this whole touchstone of people changing what pattern is actually existent in the New Testament. Paul made the statement, 1 Corinthians 4 and 16 and 17. He says in 16, "Therefore I urge you, imitate me." Well, if he's doing what's right, any of us could make that statement. If we're doing what's right, imitate me. But look what he says in verse 17. "For this reason I've sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and my faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." We can detect departures. Just like one of those bills was a dramatic departure from the other one, we can tell departures. We can tell it in money, and we can also tell it as far as the church is concerned. We've been looking at actually it's only six lessons, but we just had to stretch it over a long, long period of time because of COVID. But this is the last lesson that kind of comes to and brings this whole series to a very nice end, and trying to teach us what the church is actually supposed to be like. What's it supposed to do, and how's it supposed to be organized? And one of the reasons why I think that this is actually a really good lesson, a very nice refresher course for a lot of us, and for some of us it's going to be new information. Because when you think about all of the departures, the counterfeits that are out there, and there's a lot of them, because remember, Jesus said, "I'm going to build one church." And we've got thousands of them, tens of thousands of them all over the world, thousands of them just in the United States. How are they going to digress? How are they going to change? Where's the departure going to be? Most of the time, it's going to be in how the church is organized, and it's going to be in the work that it does. And that's why I think this lesson tonight actually has a lot of very good, very solid information for all of us, so we can know what this church is supposed to be. And again, for people who are new to us, you'll be able to understand our point of view as to why we do what we do. And I'll make some comments a little bit along the way as to why we've rejected some of the things that some churches do. And I believe that we've got good reason for it. At least we're going to try to establish tonight biblical reason for it. And the first thing that we need to do is found in 1 Timothy chapter 5. So let's turn there. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, as we get this lesson underway, we're just going to spend a moment trying to determine the difference between what an individual does and what the church does. Because there definitely is the need of an individual. And the whole reason why is, and one of the reasons why, again, this gets a little bit muddy, is because the church is composed of nothing but individuals. If you kind of think about it, someone pictured it one time as we're all links in a chain. And this chain goes all the way back to Pentecost. So here we are, a congregation, one of thousands within just this country alone, and we're all made up of individual members. But individual members do things. We have parts of our lives. There are activities in our lives that the church doesn't do. For example, individuals get married, individuals start businesses, individuals can be active politically. Church doesn't do that. Furthermore, as far as the church in the New Testament is concerned, there's no overarching hierarchical church. that does anything. There is no church out there that pays bills. There is no church out there that has letterhead that represents all of the others. It's just local congregations made up of individuals. And the two of them have two very different works. So let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I've asked you to go there because it actually illustrates it extremely well. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul is writing about how you take care of those in need in the congregation. So in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, that one little principle teaches us a lot about what we're studying tonight. If anyone does not provide for his own... Now, his own in the context is his own family, specifically a widow that would be in need. But I suppose this would be any family member who has a need. If someone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. So that's how serious it is that we care for people that we love. But let's look on a little bit further down in verse 16, because it's the 16th verse that actually draws it into what we're speaking of tonight. Because the 16th verse says, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. Do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. What Paul had done in the previous 15 verses is he had told us what is really a widow. For a congregation to take on the support of those widows who are within their number, there had to be tests that were given. There were characteristics that they had to meet. If you didn't meet them, then the family took care of them. And you had to make sure that responsibility was a serious one. If you weren't willing to take care of your family, you've denied the faith and you're worse than an infidel. But there's a clear difference between what the church does and what the individual does, even though churches are made up of a bunch of individuals. Now, we're given responsibilities. For example, in Titus chapter 2, I'd like for us to turn there. In Titus chapter 2, and this is going to be kind of an unusual place because I don't characteristically go here to actually prove a point about the church. But chapter 2, starting in 11, the grace of God brings salvation. It's appeared to all men, teaches us denying ungodliness, teaches us to deny worldly lust, live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age. The reason why in 13, we're looking for a blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now in the 14th verse, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So you're not just redeemed to be saved from your sins. You're redeemed and I'm redeemed. This whole collective body is redeemed so that we can go out and we can accomplish good works. And we accomplish, as you might imagine, good works individually, and we accomplish good works congregationally. So in order for me to accomplish this congregationally, when I become a Christian, when I'm saved, when I'm baptized, I need to join myself with disciples. That's the exact terminology that's used in Acts chapter 9 where Paul came to Jerusalem for the first time. He wanted to be with them. He wanted to associate with them. And he wanted to work with them. So I join myself to a group of disciples. And all of us as a congregation then seek, not only individually, but also congregationally, to go out and accomplish good works. Titus chapter 2, if you'll just glance at Titus chapter 2, we won't read through all of verses 1 through 8, but I do just want to show you as you're kind of backing up to Titus chapter 1, that's basically 1 through 8 is a fully functioning body. And everyone, as they're doing these functional parts, that's how a body works together. So, Titus 2, verse 1, things that are proper for sound doctrine. Older men, they're going to be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and patient. Now we're going to have older women, and they're going to be reverent in their behavior. They're not slanders, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. They're admonishing young women. They've got a responsibility. They need to love their husbands and love their children. They are discreet, they're chaste, they're homemakers, good, they're obedient to their husbands. In verse 6, the young men are to be sober-minded. They are showing themselves a pattern of good works. doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that can't be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So all of the groups of people really are taken care of, and all of them have specific individual things that they need to work on and that they're attentive to in their own life, and that helps them to be people who are purified and zealous for good works. And again, part of those good works I do my own self individually, because that's what I'm responsible for in my life. But part of those works are also being a part of a collective body. Now, as we think about and we kind of transition now into the work of the collective body, we see what the church does. It doesn't just do anything. God didn't leave it as a ship without a sail or without a rudder. It actually has particular functions that it forms. The first one we see is evangelism. And the reason that I pretty much always bring this one up first is because I believe it's such a critical part of what the church does. It's not all the church does, but it's an incredibly important part. So Mark chapter 16, let's turn to Mark chapter 16 just as a way of illustrating this. Matthew chapter 28 gives us something pretty much exactly the same, but Mark chapter 16 verses 15 and 16. And there Jesus said, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." The pattern of evangelism were people going out. And interestingly enough, you saw this in individuals, and you also saw this as churches sending people out. In Acts chapter 8, for example, as after the church was founded in Acts chapter 2, look with me in Acts chapter 8, and look what they did. Acts chapter 8, we're going to notice the 4th and the 5th verse. Acts 8, 4 and 5, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ to them." And that means that I've got this responsibility, both me individually and also me as part of a collective body, to try to evangelize, to try to do my best to present the gospel to people. And I've used lots and lots of opportunities and lots of lessons to talk about our inviting others to be a part of what we do here. That's extremely important, and to a great degree, it kind of becomes the first step in opening a bigger door to people to actually come to accept the gospel. But all I want to do tonight in thinking about evangelism is making sure that I do a worthy job in reminding all of us that evangelism is not only seeking people to come in, but it's also me making an effort and you making an effort to go out to try to speak to others. So as the church from its treasury tries to teach the gospel, this is a good and right work. Edification. Now, edification is certainly something that I can do for myself. In fact, it is something that I ought to do for myself. I should be regularly working on myself, making myself stronger, building myself up. But collectively, the church also engages in this function. Let's look at Acts chapter 9. Go down just one more chapter. In Acts chapter 9, actually go down to the end of Acts chapter 9 pretty much. In Acts chapter 9, and let's look in the 31st verse. In Acts chapter 9, looking in the 31st verse, all I want to do with this verse is actually show that it's kind of tied in with evangelism itself. Acts chapter 9, verse 31, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified." They're being built up. They're being strengthened. "And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." So as I become more like Christ, that's really what edification is, then I'm going to do more of what He did. And of course, what did He do? He took opportunities to try to teach people. So as I'm getting built up, as I'm getting better, as this congregation has teachers and preachers and they speak to me and I take the opportunity to listen, if I'll take it to heart, I hopefully get better. I'll hopefully get more like Jesus. As I get more like Jesus, then I'll go out and do what he did. And what he did was take opportunities to go and try to teach and preach. So it's knowing, it's applying, it's living Scripture. Let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because we referenced 1 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let's lay a groundwork. And this groundwork can be laid in just a few verses, starting in 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now, you were not able to receive it. And even now, you're still not able, for you're still carnal. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? So what was wrong with them? There was a problem. They should have been better than they were. And because they weren't better than they were, it was causing a lot of problems. In the first four chapters, were really concentrated on the problems that it was causing. They were puffed up against one another. They were splitting into different party sects. That was wrong, and Paul is going to try to help them. Now, keeping in mind 1 Corinthians, let's go to Titus chapter 2, and this time we're going to go to verse 15. Titus chapter 2, let's go to verse 15. Now we read down through verse 14 because verse 14, recall, is the one that tells us we're people who are zealous and we're going to follow after these good works. But look what Paul told Titus in the 15th verse. It ends the chapter. Speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. So thinking about what Paul told Titus to do, how does he fix the Corinthians? Well, essentially, he starts all through the book trying to build them up. For example, in chapter 8, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, he tells them, you're puffed up. And because you're puffed up, it's not good. He tells them in chapter 10, verses 23 and 24, and also in 33 through 32, he gives them a whole new purpose of what they're doing in Jesus Christ. And what they ought to be doing is, number one, glorifying God, but secondly, trying to build one another up. Make each other better. Don't tear the church into different pieces. Pull it together. Edify it together. He speaks in chapter 12, verse 7, the use of spiritual gifts. For what reason? To show off? No. To profit everyone. To make everyone better. He spoke of in chapter 14, verses 4 and 5. He reoriented their worship. For what reason and purpose? For their edification. He kind of, in a way, closed the really heavy teaching section of the book in chapter 15 by essentially reminding them about why they're doing all of this. And that's because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and one of these days they'll be raised from the dead if they're faithful, if they band together, if they build themselves up. So a church that sets out to not only make disciples and then make them like Christ, evangelism and edification, have found the two great works that the church should involve itself in. Now, the final one is benevolence. The final one is benevolence. So, for instance, in Acts chapter 4, let's look in Acts chapter 4, because the book of Acts mentions this at least in three places. Acts chapter 4, and we're going to just look in verse 32. I'm going to refer to this, and hopefully it's going to be accurate, as an as-needed portion of the work of the local body. A particular body may have lots of saints, and they may have to deal with those benevolent needs on a very, very regular basis. At least in this country, that's really not the case. That's why I use the term as-needed. But when it is needed, we are to do it. Acts chapter 4, we're looking in verse 32. The multitude of those who believed were of one heart, one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there any one of them among who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and they laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as they had need. So what does the church do? Well, the church learns of people who are needy. The church learns of people who are needy. Paul went around to multiple congregations, and we've got a trail of it outside of the book of that, but basically we've got a trail of all of these places that Paul goes to, and he appeals to them. Here are brethren in Jerusalem and in Judea who need help. Would you please give? And so as Paul goes around to all of these different places, he makes these appeals. Disciples came together and they contributed willingly to try to help satisfy these needs. And when we read that great text of 1 Corinthians 16 verses 1 and 2 around the table as we finish the Lord's Supper, and then we go on to our portion of giving, and we just put them together because of convenience's sake. When we read that text in 1 Corinthians 16, then you're reading Paul saying, I know of a need, we need to get together and we need to contribute to it so that need can be alleviated. It's an as-needed portion of our work that's to be done. But when there is a need, it's completely worthy of what the church is to do. Now, these are these three works. All I want to do is to kind of close this point off by actually talking about what we don't do. And I want to talk about what we don't do in two different points of view. First of all, what we don't do is fellowship. Now let me very quickly add to that what in the world I mean by it. Fellowship is something that we have. John wrote in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, that we have fellowship because we have all been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with God. We sustain that spiritual relationship, and as long as all of us are faithful, that relationship stands. We also have fellowship with each other, because everyone who has fellowship with God, I have a relationship to them too. Because Jeremy is someone who is faithful and striving after God's will to try to do it, I've got a relationship with him. Fellowship is something that we have, not something that we do. Now, when congregations think that fellowship is something that they do, something that their work has to produce, that's where they get off the track. And it produces a lot of things. It can produce trunk or treat. It can produce a Super Bowl party coming up in 1 week. It can produce men's breakfasts. It can produce pizza night. It can produce ugly Christmas sweater contest. It can produce coffee socials. I like coffee. But the work of the Lord's church isn't to use coffee to try to produce fellowship. Fellowship is something that we have, not something that we do. And when churches take it upon themselves that fellowship is something that they do, then they do all of these social things to try to put forth food, fun, and fellowship. And that takes a church off the track. That's a departure. Because I don't see it in the New Testament. Remember my real versus fake, the $20 bills at the beginning. When I see a church deviating, then I know that congregation isn't what the New Testament wanted them to be. Now the only other point that I want to make about what the work of the church is not, I talked about benevolence on an as-needed basis. Now, the work of the church actually is not predominantly benevolence. Because there's lots of places who have made it predominantly benevolence. And when they make it predominantly benevolence, then essentially what a congregation does is that it loses itself as an organization in hospitals, orphanages, food programs, not only to people who are within the body of Christ, but basically to the entire world. Now, no congregation can feed the world. No congregation can be a medic to the world. No congregation can help all of the children in the world. It's just not possible. It would drain the resources of this congregation within a week if we set out to try to alleviate all of those needs. God knew that. God knew that. And so what did He give a local congregation to do? He gave a local congregation the task to benevolently help those people who were God's children. And that's it. Now again, individually, I can help anyone that I choose. I could help any cause that I choose. But with the Lord's money, I can only help those that the Lord actually designated. And those are His saints. Now, let's talk about the gift of leadership. We've established the role of the individual, the role of a congregation. We've even established the fact that what a congregation does falls along specific lines of New Testament teaching, just like what an individual child of God does. That falls along specific lines of teaching. But now, let's talk about, just for a moment, leadership. God gave leadership to the Lord's body to actually fulfill a certain task. In Ephesians chapter 4. So Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to start in the 7th verse. So Ephesians chapter 4, when we start in verse 7, here's what we're seeing. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. He gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all of the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave himself some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Some of those were miraculously working, the apostles and the prophets, but then if you'll notice, most of them weren't. The evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers, those weren't miraculous works, those weren't miraculous tasks. So as we have people who are evangelists and pastors and teachers, we take the work of the apostles and the prophets, which is the New Testament, and then we go to do the work. And if you start just glancing down through verses 12 through 16, what does it do? You equip the saints for ministry. Equip them. You edify them. You build them up. You unite the body. You bring them all together, because a body has a lot of different parts. All those parts work together. So all of this instruction, all this teaching, all this building up, all this encouragement, all this pushing people to strive for better and better, brings us together. It also preserves the body, and it also perpetuates the body. When these things are not present, a congregation is lacking. So what did God give? Ephesians chapter 4, we've got three statements that are given. The universal church doesn't have an organization to give leadership. Again, we don't have the letterhead of a central church of Christ anywhere on the face of the earth. We don't have a president. We don't have a board of directors. What we do have are local congregations. And that's where God's put the organization. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. That will suffice for us to see what this organization is. And we're going to run through the parts of it real quick. So Philippians chapter 1 verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all of the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. So let's run through this. First of all, as the New King James translates it, it says bishops. Now we spoke of in our class on Wednesday night that bishops and elders and pastors, which we just read in Ephesians chapter 4, are all one and the same. It just depends which word you pick as to how it's describing the man or how it's describing his work. But all of these are individuals, all of these are men who are mature men. That's the idea behind an elder, who does a particular work of overseeing. That's a bishop. And also caring for and tending the flock, making sure that everyone has sufficient feeding. And making sure that the ones that are straying, the ones that are harmed or damaged spiritually, get taken care of. That's pastoring. So God intended these individuals to be in the place of every congregation, doing this work, building up the body of Christ. When we look in Acts chapter 6, and let's go to Acts chapter 6, because there we have a particular work of men. Again, they have to be well suited, because elders have qualifications that they must live up to. They have a whole congregation that has to look at those men and scrutinize their lives and make sure that those 20 or so qualities are found in their lives. And guys, that's an awesome responsibility. And you ought to be thankful and grateful that you get the opportunity to do that. Because honestly, any man that you would want to submit to ought to be open to and welcome to that kind of scrutiny and that kind of determination of whether or not they're worthy. But with deacons also had qualities that they needed to possess. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Both of those places, 1 Timothy chapter 3 is the only place that gives the qualities for deacons, aside from Acts chapter 6. So let's read why they were needed. In Acts chapter 6, we start in verse 1. So in Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 1, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, the Jews and the Greeks, essentially, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. They had people who were selling their lands. They were laying it at the apostles' feet. Chapter 5, of course, talked about the sad case of Ananias and Sapphira. But the work of the church after they were judged just kept on going. And once you get to Acts chapter 6, you find out that what they had originally set out to do wasn't quite working. There were some who were being overlooked, and it was a big job. So looking in verse 2, then the 12, that's the 12 apostles, summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. It's just too much work to be able to do all of it." So in verse 3, "Brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And they set them over that task. So we have now this pattern of deacons. And again, their qualities are given in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And these men are given to the physical working of a congregation. And as I've said many times before, there's a lot to do in a congregation. And these qualities show that these men can be put in that position and they can be trusted in making sure that that work is being accomplished and being done. The whole body is edified when that takes place like it should. We have evangelists. An evangelist in 1 Timothy chapter 4 in the 12th verse. If you'll look there, 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 12. So 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. It reads, "Let no one despise your youth, be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." So an evangelist had a high bar to live up to. He wasn't someone who could just stand up and speak and rake in money and live the way that he wanted. He had a responsibility to manifest his life correctly. He also had other responsibilities. When you look down in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's writing to the same young man, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. And you get the sense that's a lot of weight behind this charge that he's about to hit him with. So what was it? In verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Because you're going to have a fight on your hands. There's going to be a time, as he finishes this passage, there's going to be a time when people just don't want to listen. They don't want to endure sound doctrine. They have itching ears. They want to have teaching over their own desire. So you've got to be strong, and you've got to say what needs to be said. Now, if you put these three together, while we have elders who are overseers, they actually have charge to oversee the flock. They are assisted by deacons in the physical matters. Now, evangelists are there to preach the word. They don't have an oversight position. They're not over anyone. They're just like a normal saint. So this is the organization that the Lord has given to every single congregation. We don't have a big headquarters. In fact, actually, I need to tell you about it, and basically we'll close the lesson by considering some of the ways in which these counterfeits have changed what the church is supposed to be. So how have they changed it? Well, a lot of times you have a pope that's over the universal body with cardinals, with bishops, and their councils, the Roman Catholic Church. It's been changed by having a religious board over the church, and that determines policy. Again, kind of what I'd hinted back, we don't have a president or we don't have a board of directors. So this determines policy. So a bunch of men get together and they make determinations. Well, again, each congregation is responsible for their own grasp of truth and their own hold of the truth. Next up, we have a group of apostles organizing every church, the Mormon Church. Sometimes we have a group of churches that send funds to one church, then on to someone else, or on to another church, and that changes the nature of how the work is accomplished. Not just the organization of it, which we've talked about, but the work of it, which we've also spoken about. We have a church taking on another institution under its elders. I spoke about a hospital or an orphanage. We also have a pastor who runs everything in the church by himself. All of these are abuses of the organization and the work that the Lord's body does. Now, when you see this in the wild, and when I say seeing this in the wild, it's not like seeing a deer. You might go four or five times and set out in the woods and not see a deer. You can just about see these corruptions on every single street corner. How do I know the real from the fake? I learn the real. I learn what it ought to look like. And once I know what it looks like, I'm able to spot the fake. We've just tried to establish what the simple pattern is for the New Testament church. Well, we started back months ago in looking at why you have a pattern, and then we looked at authority, and we've looked at salvation. We've also considered what we do is we worship God, because that's very important. And now we close with the concept of what does it do in its work? What does it do in its organization? Why spend the time? Because those are the two ways that most of the religious world has changed what the true church ought to be into something that's fake. Brethren, we just can't stand for that. We can't support that. And we can't follow that. We've got to do what our New Testaments tell us to do. And as best as we can, we're determining that, and that's what we're trying to be. Now, obviously, we're always open to people saying and people showing us this isn't what the church is to do, and there we would make changes and amends. But what we see out in the religious world now is such a far cry from the plain, simple pattern that's in the New Testament. And that's what we learn it, We arm ourselves with that information and we go out. Remember, evangelism is not just inviting people in, but it's going out. So we go out armed with that information, giving it to people, letting people make their own minds, let their own determination of truth. And if they see in us a place of truth, then hopefully they'll see within us many Christians, dozens of Christians here today, who have made the determination to live their life right individually and live their life right in supporting a good work collectively. May it always be so. If you're here tonight and you want to respond to that gospel and you want to become one of His children, we're giving you the opportunity. Jeremy's going to lead us in a song and we want you to come up here and tell us, and we'll speak to you about repenting of your sins. We'll speak to you about being baptized into Jesus Christ after you've made, just like a lot of people in the New Testament, that great confession that Jesus is the Son of God. Or if you're someone, I've mentioned a little bit about how we ought to individually live our lives up to that high standard of what Christ died for. It's not just letters on a page, it's what Jesus died for. A man went to die for the principles that I and so many of you now have chosen to live our lives. Well, maybe we've failed in that profession of faith. The good news is it's not too late. The good news is you can make that change tonight too, because that's the opportunities that we want as a local congregation to provide to you. So why don't you come up here and let us know, please. Let's stand and Jeremy will lead us.